Let's pray now as we turn, though, to God's word. Father, these words that Paul wrote by your Spirit 2 millennia ago are hard, but teach us deep truths, deep things about the gospel. And so we pray both for concentration, but also spiritual insight to hear what you have to say to us. Lord, make us those who submit to your word, who don't stand in judgment over it, but are willing to hear your voice speak into our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, this is obviously slightly different. In the middle of a series on Genesis, to have a reading from Romans. If you've not been with us so far in our story, we've got up to the fall, what's known as the fall. It's not actually a biblical word for it, but it's one that Christians have come to use. And the fall is that moment when Adam and Eve rebel against God. They were put in the garden. They were given endless grace, the beautiful paradise of Eden to live in, a land flowing with water and every good tree to eat of, and still they rebelled. And we've looked at that story, I suppose, as an example not to follow, as a warning of what happens if we follow in Adam and Eve's footsteps. That's a good way to look at the story. That's one of the ways the Bible uses the story, as a way of saying, well, look, don't you go and do the same thing. So we looked both at the nature of sin, how we fall into the same mistakes as Adam and Eve, and we've looked at the consequences of sin, how what happened to them has been played out through history. But actually, there's another way that the Bible uses this story of Adam and Eve that is, in one sense, harder, but in another sense, much deeper than just as an example. You see, when you're little, you often get read stories, don't you? Fables to warn you not to sort of commit some terrible sin. So you get stories like The Boy Who Cried Wolf, and the warning is, don't you pretend to be in trouble until you actually are. If you lie, then people will stop believing you. There's a little moral at the end. This use of Adam's story is not like that. What this is saying is that actually, first of all, Adam's story is telling us something about Christ. If you look at verse 14 at the top of page 1135, Adam is described as a type of the one who was to come. The one who was to come is Jesus. So Adam is a type of Jesus. That might sound like a strange thing to say. What does it mean that Adam is a type of Jesus? It's actually a slightly different word than the kind of word we often use when we use type. A type, or literally a topos in Greek, was the imprint of a seal. So imagine if you had a ring, a signet ring, and it had your initials carved into it, and you pushed it into wax. What you make is a type, a topos. It's a reverse imprint of what you've actually got on your ring. What Paul's saying here is that Adam was kind of like Christ. There's a way in which he and Jesus are the same, but they are not, obviously, identical. In the same way as the seal you make with your ring and the ring are different and yet similar, well, so too Adam is like Christ but different. And the reason he's telling us that is he's saying if you dig more into the Adam story, it'll shed greater light on Jesus. You see, in a sense, the whole Bible could just have been lots of stories about Jesus, couldn't it? God could have made the New Testament, I don't know, 5,000 pages long and kept the Old Testament just very short. But actually, he does it the other way around. The Old Testament is way longer. Have you ever wondered why? Why is the Old Testament so much longer than the New? Well, there's no doubt several reasons. But one of them is that God wanted to prepare the way for Jesus to tell so many stories that are these types, these shadows of Christ, that by the time he arrives, we'd be able to see him in, well, multicolour rather than just black and white. And so the stories of the Old Testament that tend to really stick in our minds, all of them somehow shed a beam of light onto Jesus. And that's less the case than with Adam and, I suppose, Eve. But it's Adam who is the focus. And actually, in this passage, which we're not going to pick through verse by verse, we're not doing Romans, so I'm going to dive in and out a bit and go elsewhere. But in this passage, it's particularly Adam's sin that is the focus. Adam's sin. And so the first question we're going to ask of the passage is, what does Adam do? Or rather, what does Adam's sin do? And we'll see it does three things to us. as humans. The first thing it does is to us as humans. It does three things to us. The first is it makes us inherit his punishments too. Okay, first thing it does to humans is make us inherit his punishments. In a sense, we've got that already from the story we looked at last week. When Adam is thrown out of the Garden of Eden, well, of course, we are too. And nobody since Adam has been born in paradise. We're born into a messed up world, a world that's already cursed, where work is already hard. We rejoice that Toby was brought into the world, I can say, relatively easily, especially as Helen isn't here, relatively easily. But it was still, no doubt, hard. Nobody, after Adam and Eve, is born in paradise. So in that sense, we obviously inherit his punishments. If you look at verse 15 of this passage, Romans 5, verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. But this second sentence, if many died through one man's trespass, how much more has the grace of God abounded for many? But that little bit there, many died through one man's trespass. Because Adam sinned, death came into the world. Death isn't natural. I'm talking about human death here. It wasn't meant to be this way. Death's a shock. It's disturbing. You don't have to live long to have that thrust in your face. And we're tempted to ask, why? Why would a good God, who's meant to be all-powerful, why would he allow death? Why would he weave death into the world? And at least part of the answer, and I don't pretend this is all of the answer, but part of the answer is he didn't intend to. Death was not the original plan, as it were, if I can put it like that. Death came because of Adam's sin. Death, verse 15, came through one man, Adam's, trespass. Now, the theological among you might already want to be saying, well, doesn't God know everything? Didn't he plan for it to happen? Yes, of course he did. That's just a really wide-angle lens. But when we focus in, and remember, human beings are still very much responsible. We're not puppets on a string. The Bible never uses God's power as a way of diminishing our responsibility. They're both somehow mysteriously true. And when we zoom in and look at humans, we see that because Adam sinned, death came. So we inherit his punishments. We also inherit his guilt. Have a look on to the next verse, verse 16. Halfway through. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Or verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Even more clear, it's not just that Adam was guilty because of his sin. All of us, you, me, every human being who's ever lived, are somehow condemned guilty because of what Adam did. Now, for a minute, don't worry about why. We will come to this question, or how can that be fair, or how does that work? Just let the Bible speak. There's a real danger, if we're Christians and people who say that we believe the Bible, there's a real danger that we don't let it rule us. We accept the bits that we understand, but if we get to a bit that's complicated or new to us or difficult, we won't accept it. That's basically not okay. It's fine to wrestle with it. It's fine to ask questions, but we mustn't sit in judgment over it. And it couldn't be more clear. Verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Adam's sin left us all guilty. We inherit his punishments, also his guilt. So we'll need forgiving. And thirdly and finally, we inherit his corruption. Have a look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Sin came into the world through one man. The psalm we read earlier, surely I was sinful, even in my mother's womb, makes the same point. After Adam, who was made, of course, without sin, God didn't make sin in the world. After Adam, every human being onwards has been born not with a direction towards doing good, not even with a kind of neutral stance, as if they're completely a sort of a blank whiteboard, ready to do possibly good or possibly evil, but let's see. Now, every human being after Adam has been born into the world with a swerve towards sin. It becomes our nature to sin. in Ephesians 2, Paul says that we are by nature objects of wrath. It's a bit like a bowling ball down on the road just off which we live. There's a, I think it's called Crown Green Bowls. It's some sort of bowling anyway. And if you watch them bowl, it's the kind of ones where you chuck the white one and then roll the black one after it. At first, it looks a completely noddy game. Okay, it looks like it's the kind of thing you look at and think, man, I'm not looking forward to the day when that becomes my sort of sport. Okay, really dull white ball. Then you realise that the black balls will not roll straight. I had a go at it once, not there. But you roll them and they just veer off. That's a bit like our nature. We do not go straight after God. We don't go in a straight line as if you sort of rolled a tennis ball. We're like bowling balls. We just veer off. Naturally, every one of us, whether we're from a Christian home or a non-Christian home, whatever we're like, veers away. We are by nature now sinners. We inherit Adam's corruption, for want of a better word. This is what's sometimes called original sin. Original sin is another one of those phrases that's not actually in the Bible, like Trinity or the Fall, but it's a biblical concept. Original sin doesn't mean Adam's first sin. I'm not talking about the original sin, as if it was the first sin. Original sin means this inherited turning away from God, inherited sinful nature, and the guilt that obviously goes with it. So now, it's not the case that if we sin, we become sinners. It's the case that we sin because we're sinners. Let's try and say that again. It's not the case that if we sin, we become sinners. It's the case that we sin because we already are sinners. All of us, we're proud, again, whether we're religious or not, Christian or not, we're proud, and we like to pretend that, really, given half a chance, we'd be good. We wouldn't sin. It's like that sort of the kind of cartoon thing where you have an angel sat on one shoulder and a little devil on the other. And sin is outside us. And sometimes we're stupid and we give in to the little bad angel and we do something wrong. But really, we're kind of in the middle. And a lot of the time, we listen to the good one and we go the right way. That's not at all the Bible's picture. Sin isn't something outside us. It's in us. And one person said, the heart of humanity's problem is the heart of the human. The heart of humanity's problem is the heart of the human. Sin is inside us. All parts of us, in our heads, our hearts, and our hands. We no longer think right. Our minds lead us away from God. We either come up with intellectual arguments about why he doesn't exist, or if we're Christians, we come up with sort of reasons why we should live slightly differently to how he tells us. We're slow to submit to the truth of his word. Our hearts, the centre of our worshipping us, if you like, turn away from him. We find more pleasure in the things of the world, the creation, than we do the creator. Who couldn't say that's true of them? We read in the Bible that at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is fullness of joy, in Psalm 16. We read it, but we don't believe it. No, real joy is found in front of the TV. Real joy is found in drinking or sex or my career or my family. Real deep joy is there. And there's, well, the Bible seems to say there's some sort of religious joy. But if our hearts weren't corrupted, we'd see, we'd know that real joy is found in God. And not just our head, not just our heart, but our hands too. What we do. This is one where actually, even those who aren't Christians, agree that the Bible is right. There's a guy called Theodore Dalrymple, who is now retired, I think, as a doctor and a journalist. And he says that earlier on in his life, he used to believe that human beings were basically good. And then he started traveling, and he would often do medical work. He's not a Christian. He would do medical work in dictatorships around the world. He'd go with Médecins Sans Frontières, all that sort of thing. And then he started thinking, well, human beings will do evil if they're under a dictator. You know, if they're forced to. I can see they will do if they're forced to, but basically they're good. And then he started working full-time in the UK, up in Scotland. Well, I don't think the Scotland part's particularly relevant. Then he said this, never again will I be tempted to believe in the fundamental goodness of man, or that evil is something exceptional or alien to human nature. Someone else says it's the only doctrine of the Bible that can be proved empirically or scientifically. We do sin. We are not fundamentally good. What does this mean? Well, a couple of things. It means that this is the problem for you and me. Okay, the biggest problem in your life. And you need to see it clearly to be able to deal with it. If you're a Christian already, you'll know to say the right thing when someone asks, you know, what's the big trouble in our lives? Oh, we're sinners. But we don't actually believe it. We believe the real trouble is that I'm single, or that I haven't got children, or that I'm in the wrong job, or that I haven't got the right friends, or that I married the wrong person, or that I don't have enough money, or that on and on and on we go. Those are the real problems, and sin is the kind of right answer to give it in Sunday school. But actually, that's completely the wrong way around. Sin is our real problem, our real enemy. It means we're subject to God's judgment. It means that our hearts will turn away from Him and never be happy. It means we're guilty. It's the thing that messes up everything else. At university, I had a friend called Cynthia who lived opposite me on the corridor. And the block we lived in was a complete fire hazard. They'd had a fire there 2 or 3 years before. They hadn't yet sorted it out properly. And so we had all these warnings about getting out of the building when the fire alarm goes. Therefore, we had some practices. The alarm would go off at 5 a.m. And usually they warned us. Okay, the night before they'd warn us there's going to be a fire alarm tomorrow morning, early doors. All of us would stutter out of bed, totter down in dressing gowns, looking terrible. Cynthia would appear immaculate. Okay, absolutely beautiful. Hair done, makeup, high heels, beautifully dressed, and sort of parade onto the lawn at 5 a.m. And after a while, when you got to know, he's a teaser, what are you doing? Actually, I couldn't bear to turn out not looking my best. And we said, well, what if there was a real fire? You know, what if you weren't sure it was a practice? She said, it's worth the risk. Amazing, isn't it? Now, you can laugh, and we would tease it, but actually that her real problem, as she saw it, her real problem was her image. That the danger of being seen as not beautiful or not perfect or not in control or not gorgeous or whatever it might have been. Whereas actually her real problem was the potential of fire. And we're in that same thing. We get so obsessed with the other problems in our life, and all sorts of things will go wrong if we live in a fallen world. They are bound to. There is no way, whether you're Christian or not a Christian, there is simply no way your life is going to be smooth sailing. People get ill. People are unhappy. People die. Childbirth is difficult. Work is unsatisfying. All these things that we sort of saw a couple of weeks ago, they just will happen. There's no way of avoiding those. Becoming a Christian doesn't make you avoid them. Not becoming a Christian doesn't help you avoid them. It's just going to happen. But we can't let them distract from this main problem. We think, I'll just get more money, I'll change job, I'll change church, I'll change city, I'll change boyfriend, I'll change husband, change the kids if I could. But none of that's going to work until we deal with this problem of sin. What does Adam do? He gives us his punishment, his guilt, his corruption. And also, just secondly, for the world, as in the physical world, he ruins it. After creation, we saw last week, didn't we, that thorns come in and thistles. In Romans 8, let me just read you a verse from a couple of pages onwards. Romans 8, verse 20 says this. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, i.e. Adam, who subjected it. The world, somehow, Adam was representing the world too, and when Adam sinned, the perfect world that would not have been killing us with volcanoes and earthquakes and all the rest of it, somehow, in God's, I suppose, mysterious providence, in his way of dealing with the world, somehow that sin also resulted in the destruction of the natural world. So Adam's fall brought down with him, it's as if he dragged down with him, creation too. A perfect world becomes a threatening world. And that's what Adam's sin does. Now, the second question, though, is how does that happen? How is it that Adam has this effect on us and on the world? What's the relationship? I don't want to go into it too much here, but basically the concept is that of the covenant. And this is massively important to the Bible and so rarely taught on. We're only going to skim the surface of it today. Now, Adam is head, or king, if you like, of the covenant. A covenant is a deal, an arrangement, a pact. And in the Bible, supremely, between God and man. It comes with certain conditions. If you do this, then consequences. So for Adam in the Garden of Eden, if you obey me, you enjoy your wife, enjoy the garden, enjoy your life together, then you have great blessing, you'll have life. But if you take from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will die. There are blessings if you obey, curses if you disobey. And it's a fairly simple arrangement. But Adam was there not just as an individual, he was also somehow linked, as these verses have shown us, somehow he was linked to everybody else. We're not going to get into the how now. There are sort of different theories on that that are for another time. The point is that he represented us. In the same way, we're kind of used to this concept, but not very. In some cultures, this isn't a problem. If you're in sort of Western culture, sorry, not Western, if you're in African cultures where there's a very clear family hierarchy or a tribal hierarchy, they don't have any problems with these kind of passages. So friends tell me, a friend from Kenya, he says there's no problem in his culture with this. But in Western individualistic culture, we don't like it. Why should I be responsible for what someone else did? Why should I bear the punishment for what someone else did? But actually, in some ways, we do have this. If David Cameron stands up and declares war on France, you are at war with France. Doesn't matter if you voted for him, doesn't matter if you agreed with him, you're at war. He's our representative. In a far less serious way, when Wayne Rooney stands up to take a penalty for Man United in a shootout, well, if he scores, the whole team wins. If he misses, the whole team loses. He is their representative. And it's that kind of idea with Adam here. If you're saying that's not fair, I don't like those rules. Well, look, if you're a Christian, I'm afraid they're just God's rules. It's the bottom line. It's how God set it up. And who are you to say that's the wrong way of doing it? God isn't unjust. He's not unfair. So even if we don't understand it, somehow it is fair. It's not just random. If you're not a Christian, then, well, by what standard are you saying it's unfair? This is one of the real, it is one of the real difficulties for those who say there is no God. If there's no God, well, of course, there's no lawgiver. There is no right or wrong. The universe just exists. There's no such thing as fair or unfair. Things just happen. And actually, the very fact that your heart says, just admit, that's not fair, is a sign that actually you can't get rid of all knowledge of God. You know there is right and wrong. Your sense will be skewed, as it is with all of us. But there's no right or wrong if there's no God. So if you're not a Christian, this thing, well, it's just life. But ultimately, the reason why we can't complain against it is if we're not happy with Adam representing us, then the whole logic of this passage says you're not happy with Christ either. Adam was a type of the one to come. We're going to look at this now. But all the way through it was, Adam did this, and therefore Christ does this. If we're not happy with Adam being our representative, well, it's not okay for us to say, hey, I'm happy for Christ to die for us. You didn't die on the cross, why should you get into heaven? God could say, if you don't like this whole covenant agreement. Now, Adam and Christ are parallel. In fact, Christ even greater. So let's look at that before we finish. Where's this driving to? What does Christ do? Well, just like Adam did something for humans and something for the world or the universe, Christ does something for humans and something for the universe. For humans, he essentially reverses those three things, the three problems that Adam brought in. So Adam brought in the problem that we inherit is punishment. What does Christ do? He pays that punishment. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. One act, one act. Let me read a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul says this. In 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, Paul says this. As by one man, Adam, came death, by one man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam brings death, the punishment, and so Christ, God himself in human form, comes and bears it for us. He deals with the punishment. Adam also brought guilt, we said. So what does Christ do? Well, he deals with the guilt. He cleans up our guilt. Verse 16, the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses, brought justification. Justification is this idea of being declared not guilty by a judge. Not just taking away your sin, but also declaring that you've done all sorts of good things. Essentially, that you live the life of Christ. You started with Christ's guilt, with Adam's guilt, as well, of course, as your own. But you end, not just with all that guilt gone, but with all Christ's goodness attributed to you. It's not that you actually are that good. It's that Christ gives it to you. And the third thing we saw is that Adam, like the bowling ball, makes us corrupt, turn away from God. So what does Christ do? Well, he brings us to life. He gives us rebirth. He makes us spiritually alive. He doesn't make us perfect yet. That's for heaven. Okay, in our daily life, we'll still be very torn between the two. We'll sin, we'll do good. We'll sin, we'll do good. But until Christ came and gave us the Holy Spirit, we couldn't even start to do real good. It's possibly there in verse 19, this. Through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So through one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. There's some debate over that. It's possible that that's what it's talking about. We did have a bent towards sin. One day we'll be purely good. But it's certainly taught in chapter 6, verse 4, for example. We were buried with him by baptism into his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When you become a Christian, he gives you his Spirit and makes you walk in newness of life. He makes you a new creation. He undoes all the products, all the results of the fall, both for humanity and also for the world. When Jesus dies, death dies. When he rises again, he's given his resurrection body. That's described in the Bible as the first fruits, the first taste of the new creation. God tells us throughout the rest of the New Testament that actually the world is not going to be destroyed. It's not that we're going to end up as souls floating around in heaven, that one day the new earth will come about. He will renew the physical universe. And Christ's resurrection is the first sight of that. His body that no longer gets tired. A body that no longer sins, that doesn't get injured or ill or cries. He is the first glimpse of that. It's like the starter before the main course. Just as Adam brought the universe down, Christ renews it. A story that will only see its final chapter when Christ returns again. You see how the two are parallel? What Adam messes up in the covenant, Christ comes and rewrites the word, goes over it again and does it for us. So what? For a couple of minutes. This is not meant to be just a dry theology lecture. I hope it already hasn't been a dry theology lecture. One thing we've got to be careful with in the Bible is not being happy with how God teaches us. He gives us difficult passages like Romans 5 for a reason. The Holy Spirit wrote it. And so he must want us to be able to wrestle with these kind of concepts, even when they are a bit stretching. And certainly they are difficult. But actually, I think there are some real, I suppose, practical payoffs for us. The first is that we should be immensely humble. If you are a Christian, you should be immensely humble. You simply can't look down on other Christians. How could he do that? How could she behave that way? Because the only reason you're not behaving that way is because of God's grace. If he hadn't come and turned you around, changed you, then you would be doing all the things that that person you're looking down your nose at is doing. That goes for both how you look at Christians and how you look at perhaps the world around who doesn't know Christ. I subscribe to some of the Christian charities who try and, I suppose, keep an eye on the wider world. Look at politics. It's like the Christian Institute or Christian Concern for Our Nation. And every now and again you get the emails through. You just think, how are they doing that? How is the government bringing that policy? I get very uptight. What I need to remember is they are no worse than me. I'm not a better person. Any glimpse of God or any good that I do is not thanks to me. It's because Christ has come and changed me. So whilst I can stand firm and say they're wrong, I can't do it in a way that makes me seem up here as king of the castle and them seem like the sort of scumbag sinners. Ironically, the firmer grip, the deeper you believe in sin, this total depravity, as it's sometimes called, this bending away from God, the more pessimistic view you have of human nature, the kinder you should be. The kinder you should be. We also shouldn't be shocked by other people's sin. We should be confident to confess our sin to one another because we're all capable of it. When we look at those who aren't Christians, we should be absolutely convinced that there is no way they can be saved unless God does it. If our bent is always away from God, then our arguments won't bring them back. Our good lives won't bring them back. Only the power of God will do it. So it should drive us to mission on our knees. And lastly, it should give us great joy and great certainty. I think this is where Paul particularly drives with it in Romans 5. You see, your salvation is literally nothing to do with you. It is nothing to do with you. Christ earned it. You can only get into heaven by good works. And Christ came into those good works in your place. You wouldn't even believe in him. And so he gave his Spirit to turn you into the kind of person who will believe, who will be joined to Christ, as it were, so he can carry you in. The fact that you have faith, if you do, is evidence that Christ is at work in you, because you wouldn't even believe without his work. And that's why we can be certain of salvation. Because not 1% of it relies on me. It's not as if he does it and says, you just need to believe. All of it is him. Every last percent is him. So that gives us both certainty and if we could just get our heads around this, great joy. You see, all these other problems that assail us, and there are real problems in our lives, don't get me wrong. All these other problems are dwarfed by the danger of God's punishment, of our guilt, of our sin. And yet it is those problems that have been dealt with. So even if the other things fall apart, even if the job's awful or the relationships are dive or the families are all over the place, or this has been won for us, we might have to wait to heaven before those other things are sorted out. But they will be, because this has been sorted. It enables you to hold light the things of the world, because the things of eternity have been dealt with. It should make us humble, confident, and joyful people. Now let's pray that that's true of us as a church. Father God, these are deep things and difficult things, and we pray for your grace to understand. Make us not just knowers of the truth, but real believers in it and doers of it. We thank you so much that our salvation is outside us. Give us that confidence, but keep us humble, we pray. And do restore us to the joy of salvation. Father, we pray that we won't let these other things, the problems in our life, swamp us and drag us down. But we will be bursting with joy because of the great hope we have in Christ Jesus. Again, Lord, to you alone we look. And in Christ's name we come. Amen.